God, I know the Lord will use it in your life. He always uses it in mine, and it's a blessing. It's a blessing. Luke chapter 22, verse 1 through 6 today. It's going to be kind of dark in the time of Christ right now as we look to this section of Scripture. So let's look at Luke chapter 22. Now, everybody needs a Bible. You can go ahead and grab you one right out of the pew rack right there, or grab your favorite electronic instrument, whatever you like to use, and let's get the Bible open and let's read it together. I find that we get so much more out of it when we read it, and we read it slow. So let's go ahead and read it here. I'm going to read the odd numbers, and you will read the evens. So listen. Let's all stand in respect to reading God's Word, and let's stretch our legs real quick. All right, because I want to make sure the blood's still flowing. And let's go ahead and read. So I'll read the odds. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, and they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and coveted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the presence or absence. Thank you. I'm having trouble with my eyes today, as you can tell from the singing time. Absence of the multitude. That's going to be important in a minute. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you, and now we've sang your praise in order to open our hearts to your word. We've sang to you directly as the audience for our praise. And now, Father, as we look to your word, we humbly ask that you would write it upon our hearts and you would deal with things according to your will, that each of us, Father, would be open and willing to hear your voice today and to have you work in our life. And if there's one among us who's lost, may they be saved. And for us, your children, God, please stir us. Stir us from our coldness and our complacency and shape us into the image of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Have you ever been to a dinner theater? I love dinner theater. I know, I look like I like to eat. I do like to eat, but I like dinner theater. I like going to shows like that. Live plays, live performances. Nobody else does that? Anybody been to a Shakespearean play? Anybody been to a high school musical or something like a high school play or something? Isn't that awesome? Yeah, medieval times, if nothing else. Come on, you eat with your hands. And you watch guys on horses swing pieces of metal. It's fantastic. You know, in these plays and in these musicals, each character is chosen for a specific role, for a specific purpose. Why? Every word in the dialogue is chosen for a specific purpose and effect to bring about a specific understanding. The Lord's Supper and crucifixion is kind of a theater. It's a messianic drama, the messianic drama of all time. It's been the inspiration for many a story. It is true. What we read today is true and authoritative. It happens just the way the Bible says. I believe the Bible's true, every word of it. Even the stuff I don't like, I believe it's true. I mean, even the one preacher said, I believe cover to cover. Well, I don't have anything on my cover, but I used to have, when I got this recovery, you say, the Bible and John Mix. I even believe that. I believe it's true. Now, the title is called The Passion of Christ. And I always thought that was kind of an odd title. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible refers to this time, this suffering that Jesus will go through as his passion. That's Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Now the plot to many, to just a casual reader, somebody could look at this Bible and say, well, the crucifixion story seems like a tragedy that Satan got the best of Jesus, that Satan somehow working through his agents, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, and he did work through them. I mean, Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees and that lot, he said, you are of your father, the devil, in John 8. He was a murderer and you do the deeds of your father, but nothing could be farther from the truth. The Lord, Last Supper crucifixion story is not Satan's plan. It's God's plan. It's always been God's plan. In John 8:28, Jesus said, I do nothing of myself. In John 4 and verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. And as you'll see later on in this chapter, chapter 22 and verse 42, Jesus says, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Some people believe that Jesus was a political opportunist and that his people turned on him. And they scattered. And no, God has a timetable. It's laid out in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, where God has proposed 490 years, prophetic years. From the moment when Cyrus the First said, rebuild the temple, 483 years later, the Bible says he will be cut off. The Messiah will be cut off. This is in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Daniel. It says, shall be Messiah's cut off. You look it up. It's Daniel 9 and verse 26. They should have known this was going to happen. They should have seen it coming. But they, listen. This was God's plan. God was acting according to his exact timetable. And I want you to understand, Satan's will is to keep Christ from going to the cross because he wants everyone to go to hell. See, if everyone goes to hell, then there's no one to come back for, and Satan gets to remain the god of this world. That is his plan. That's his goal. But that's not God's. You see, the crucifixion is the triumph of God's plan. I want to help you for a second here. Side note. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 that the law, and that means all the sacrifices, all the dietary laws, everything, was a shadow of that which was to come. That's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Meaning that all of those sacrifices were a picture of Jesus. Do you remember Genesis 22 where Abraham laid Isaac on an altar of wood? Do you remember that? And God stopped him from killing him and provided him a substitutionary lamb. And Abraham said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That's future tense. God shall provide himself a lamb for sacrifice. It's always been about a substitute. That everything in the Old Testament looked forward to when Christ would come and die on the cross. You understand? It's always been about a substitute. We were never good enough. We're sinners. And so everyone was looking forward in time from Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, how that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of Satan, and that now all of us are looking backwards in time to the day that happened on the cross of Calvary. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, the Bible says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we, Gentiles, might receive the adoption of sons. Look, many times people tried to kill Jesus throughout his life. Remember when he went home to Nazareth and they got out the book of Isaiah and he rolled to that spot and he said, and he read the prophetic passage and said, in this day, right now, this is being fulfilled in your ears. I am he, is basically what he was saying. And they got so mad they tried to throw him off a cliff on the edge of town, but he just went through. Other times, he said, I and the Father are one, and they picked up stones to kill him. Jesus said, my hour is not yet come. That's what he told his mother in John 2 at the marriage of Cana of Galilee. Look, Jesus was killed exactly when God wanted him to, and that was at the Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, it says, even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, that he would be picked, he would be the fulfillment of what Moses did in the 10th and final plague in Egypt. Now, we're going to study that in depth in the coming weeks. Now, in Matthew 26, he tells the master of the house, he said, look, Peter, you go find that man who's carrying a pitcher of water and tell him when he gets to his house, hey, the master said, my time is at hand. See, he's on God's timetable. All Israel was bringing their sacrifices to the temple this week. Jesus came in as God's sacrifice. Other families were bringing their lambs. God brought his lamb in on Palm Sunday. That's how it works. No one killed Jesus. He laid down his life. Listen to what it says in John 10 and verse 17 if you're taking notes. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Do you see that? John 19, verse 11, he's standing in front of Pilate, the governor. And Pilate's like, won't you talk to me? I have the power to free you or to kill you. And Jesus looks him in the face and says, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from heaven. And that's freaked. I'm telling you right there, that messed with Pilate's mind for a sec. He had a rough time with it, but he wanted to free Jesus after that because he realized this is bigger than me. Luke 22:53, when he's arrested, he said, this is your hour, and the power of darkness. Now, like any play and any music or anything like that, you not only have the plot, you have the characters. As you look at verses 1, you look at chapter 22, you're going to see the devout. Now, I say that tongue in cheek. We're talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians. We're going to see the devil, his majesty Satan. Why do you say that? Because he's the god of this world. That's what the Bible says. Then we'll see the defector, Judas Iscariot. Simon, the son of Simon the leper. They were all deceived. They felt like they were in charge. They were deluded. Why? Because each one of the people in these characters that you're going to see through the chapter wanted to dictate the future. They wanted to be in charge and control how things played out. Besides the devil and the defector, you see the divine Lord Jesus, you see the disciples, and you see the deed, which is the betrayal. The scene is Tuesday of Passion Week. Sunday, he came in on Palm Sunday. Monday morning, he cleansed the temple, taught all day, went out and sat on the Mount of Olives and gave them the future of what was going to happen. This is Tuesday, and while Peter and John are getting ready for the Passover, he is in the temple teaching the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 talents out of Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgment to come, Matthew 25, and then later being anointed with spikenard, Matthew 26. So let's get into it. The scene opens, verse number 1, at Passover. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Now, in the spring, there were three feasts of the Jews. You had Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And it says that in Leviticus 23. Every man was required to attend, Deuteronomy 16:16. Now, Passover is their 4th of July. How many ever saw the Moses or the movie The Ten Commandments or anything? You guys need to see that? Nobody saw that? Just me and Brother Bruce and a couple others? You need to watch that, all right? God, the children of Israel were in bondage. They were enslaved. And God brought 10 plagues. And the 10th and final plague was the death of the firstborn. And they were to take the blood of a spotless lamb and put it on the doorpost and the sign of the cross. And he said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That's Exodus, in the book of Exodus. Well, why don't we celebrate Passover? Because we were never in bondage in Egypt. This was something Israel was supposed to do to remember how God had freed them. We don't celebrate Passover any more than the British, you know, does 4th of July, right? They don't celebrate 4th of July. I have friends from Michigan who are missionaries to Northern England, and they're very, they call it something else over there on 4th of July, and they're very quiet about it, and they don't put it because nobody likes it. So let's look at this now. We saw the scene is Passover. Now, enter the devout, verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, a priest was man's representative to God. The prophets were God's representatives to man, but the priest was man's representative to God. Now, the scribes were the lawyers who interpreted the law, and they hated each other. Along with the Herodians and the Pharisees, they hated each other, but the one thing they could agree on was they hated Jesus more. And the enemy of my enemy becomes my friend. They hated each other, but they wanted to kill Jesus. Now, I find this convenient. How they're the teachers of the law, but yet they ignore thou shalt not kill out of Exodus 20. Isn't that interesting? They are dismissing God's word for their own agenda. They're dismissing what God said and excusing it away so that they, for their own selfish reasons. Do you do that? Do you dismiss parts of God's word because it doesn't fit with, you know, your chosen lifestyle? right now. You know, I'm happy to do this and I'm happy to do that, but this right here, Lord, we're not going to talk about till I get older or I get married or I get my junk together in my career, then we'll talk about it, you know. They're dismissing God's word. You know, pastors are starting to do that now. I'm disgusted by the things I'm finding on the internet. I don't spend a lot of time out there. I really don't. I just don't have time for the foolishness. But certain pastors that I used to listen to, used to read their books, I can't anymore. Because they have dismissed God's word. A very popular pastor, I shared it on Facebook just because, look, Paul called out certain people who were doing heretical things, named them. And for 2,000 years, we know their names because they're written in the Bible. Listen, I put a very well-known, well-respected pastor's video out there of him saying, our faith is not based on the 66 books written centuries ago. Well, then pray tell, what is our faith based on? Our feelings? The political climate? No, our faith is based, we wouldn't know anything if God hadn't revealed himself to us. Amen. Well, he's just saying those things to get the LGBTQ community to come in. Well, that's a good thing. And love will bring them in. But the truth gets them to heaven. Right? Wow, I know that's hardcore. But the truth is we can't compromise truth. I don't know how else to say it. But every time I decide, you know what, this piece of scripture doesn't fit with what I want to do right now, like I don't want to forgive right now, or I don't want to be patient, or I don't want to be kind, or I don't want to be loving, or I don't want to be long-suffering, and I kind of dismiss it because it's convenient to do so, I'm no different than they are. You know, it's also ludicrous. Look at this in verse 2. They sought how they might kill him. He's God. You're trying to kill God. You understand that, right? This pastor I posted a video on, well, Jesus never said he was God. That's a lie. That is a lie. Jesus said he was God. That's why they picked up stones to throw at him. That's why. He said, I and the Father are one. And he said, and they picked up stones. He goes, what are you going to stone me for? And you know, what good work have I done? Oh, it's not about good works. It's about making yourself equal with God. Jesus never played the God card. That's another thing he said. Oh, really? In John 3, if you'll read it, it's all written in red in your Bible because Jesus spoke it. Jesus said, if you don't trust me, you're not going. I'm God. That's it. That's ludicrous. You know, they've been trying to discredit Jesus since we got started in this whole Luke thing, right? I mean, Luke 11, they said, well, sure, he casts out demons, but by the prince of the devils. He also is in but with a more powerful demon. How many people do you know discredit God's word? Now, you would never do that. You're a born-again believer. We dismiss it sometimes, but we would never discredit it. But you discredit God every time you compromise with the world, with sin. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Feared the people. They wanted to arrest him quietly. That's what Mark 14:1 tells us. Lest there be an uproar among the people. And in verse 2 of Mark 14, they wanted to keep him in like a prison cell, quiet, out of the way, so they could kill him after all of the crowds dispersed. Thousands of pilgrims have flooded the streets of Jerusalem for Passover, bringing this in. And the Romans are always watching to make sure there's no uprising. And that's why Herod and Pilate were both in Jerusalem at this time. You realize Herod and Pilate lived in different cities with different palaces, but they both came to Jerusalem this week for the purpose of keeping the peace. They were afraid of the uproar and they would lose their political power. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes, everybody's freaked out about. John 11, listen to what it says in verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and they said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. If he comes in and he tries to call himself Messiah, it's going to be an uproar. The Romans are going to come in and we're all going to lose our position. We're all going to die. Caiaphas in John 11 in verse 49 says, we need to kill him now. Better that one man die for the entire nation than that the whole nation is lost. We need to kill him now. But how? How are we supposed to find him? You realize we forget that 2,000 years ago they didn't have streetlights. Just saying. Right? When it gets dark and the streetlights aren't on, it's dark, y'all. Right? And they didn't want to arrest him in front of the people because they had more confidence in the people than they needed to, really. Because the people turn on Jesus in the next 36 hours. They just turn on him. But they thought for sure they were going to, the people would turn on them. So how do we find him? How do we find him in the dark? Because every night he leaves the temple and we don't know where he's staying. We need an inside man. You know, the Bible says that he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him, meaning he looked like an average Jewish person. That's why Judas had to walk up and kiss him, because the guards wouldn't know him from Peter, wouldn't know him from Simon or from Zelotes, from any of them. They wouldn't be able to tell them apart. They all basically looked common. He wasn't buff like Schwarzenegger, nor was he tall like Shaq. He was just average. They're like, we need an inside man. And it's true, the Jewish leadership denied him as Messiah. And it's true that in the next 36 hours, next maybe even less than that, 24 hours, they will deny, the people will deny him. But this was God's divine plan. And many today think that this was all the Jews doing, and it's not. This was not the Jews' plan. This is not the Jews' fault. And a lot of anti-Semitism has been brought to bear because of this, and it's a flimsy provocation. This was God the Father's plan since the beginning. This is God's plan. Oh, they were willing participants, and they will be judged accordingly. But this was God's plan. I mean, every one of us is at fault here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 10, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Do you understand? We're all sinners. It's my sin that was put on Jesus. It's my sin that took Jesus to the cross. It was God's love for John Mix that led Jesus to go to the cross and die in my place. But it was for my sin. And just like a scripted play, the devil went into the defector. Look at verse number 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being the number of the 12. Now that's a scary thought. That man, he was one of the inner circle. He'd been with Jesus for 3.5 years. You know, Jesus even sent him and another guy out to preach and to heal people, and he'd laid hands on people and they'd got healed because he was given the temporary authority to do so. And he healed people. And he saw this. He saw everything. The Gospel of John says that Jesus said so many things the world couldn't hold the books if they transcribed it. And Judas was a firsthand, not only firsthand eyewitness, he was a participant for 3.5 years. But according to divine providence, this is what's so cool. It says in verse 4, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains. Now look, here's what's going on. You got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the chief priests are having a council at Caiaphas's house. Now, Caiaphas, he ain't got room in his house, so he have this big courtyard, and they're all sitting around. And they're all discussing, what are we going to do? How are we going to find him? We need an inside man. And like a scripted play, Satan gets into Judas, and he walks right in and goes, what's he worth to you? What's he worth to you? Look at it. Look at it. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. What's he worth to you? That's what he said. Was Jesus surprised or caught off guard? No, no. Christ's betrayal and death had been prophesied. In Matthew 26 and verse 2, Jesus said to his apostles, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Did Jesus know the priests were scheming against him? Well, yeah, he knew. John 7, 1, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, which means walked in Judah and Judea. Why? Because the Jews sought to kill him. He knew. He knew what these guys were doing. He's God. You realize you can't pull one over on God. It's ever dawned on you that nothing's dawned on God? Has it ever surprised you to think that God doesn't know? God knows everything. God knows what you're thinking. He knows everything. Did Jesus know Judas would betray him? Yes, he knew. And he still chose him. We're going to look at how he even washed Judas's feet. In James 6 and verse 70, Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil?" And he spoke this of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. In fact, Psalm 41 and verse 9, centuries before this happened, it says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Did Jesus know? Yeah, Jesus knew. What would be running through Jesus' mind the day he met Judas? Think about it. Well, what would set Judas over the edge? Well, Judas let bitterness and covetousness destroy him. Take your Bible, go to Matthew 26. We see the manifestation. We see the what I would call the straw that broke the camel's back right here in Matthew 26 and verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, whose boy is Simon's? Judas Iscariot. He's the son of Simon. Imagine living in the home of a leper. You think he got invited to people's birthday parties? No. Why? Because he was around a leper. That's a communicable disease with a death sentence back then. Do you think Judas was invited to bar mitzvahs, to Hanukkah parties? You honestly think Judas and his family was included with the community? No. His father was an outcast. He could not even live in the home. But everybody knew they didn't just leave him out there by himself. They'd take him food. They'd take care of him. He had interaction. They didn't want little Judas playing with your little boys. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know anybody named Judas? Not a popular name, is it? Okay. So there came a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. The other gospels say that it was worth a year's wages. This is something she had saved for, that she was going to use for her burial, and it took a year to save. I don't know what you make a year, but that's a lot of money. Okay? "Having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" Now, I want you to understand something. In John chapter number 12, it says that this was Judas Iscariot who was saying this. And that Judas didn't care for the poor, but Judas is the one who carried the bag of money everybody lived out of. See, when you go on a trip and you want to make sure nobody loses the money or and the passports, you put it in one purse. Who are you going to give that to? Who in your party do you trust enough to be responsible enough not to lose it? Yeah, mom, right? Think about it. This is how good a poser Judas was. Everybody chose him. Now, Matthew was a tax collector. He handled money all the time. But nobody trusted him. So they trusted Judas with their money. Is there certain people in this world you don't trust with your money? You're not just going to, you're at work and you're like, "Oh, you're running to the coffee cart? Here's my debit card and my PIN number is." Huh? You going to do that? Huh? Come on now. That's how big a poser Judas was. Judas was a thief. Why? And he took offense to what Jesus says. Look at back in Matthew 26, verse 10. And when Jesus understood it, he said, "Why trouble ye the woman? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Here's him pronouncing his own death. It's hard to be the King of Kings sitting on a throne if you're dead. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests." He'd had a belly full. Enough! Well, did Satan actually possess Judas? Yes, he did. Wore him like a skin. How could this happen? How could Judas let this happen? Because Judas opened himself up through bitterness and covetousness. Judas let his childhood destroy his adulthood. Yeah, you all have brought some junk in the trunk to your relationship now. You're married now, you brought some junk with you. I don't care if your parents were Ward and Jude Cleaver and you grew up in Mayberry, you brought some junk with you. And if you don't let God deal with that junk, it'll destroy your relationships. Judas let his childhood ruin his adulthood. He let his poverty and the poor and how his family was poor and outcast make him bitter. Are you allowing, and I'm being honest, brothers and sisters, are you allowing your childhood to ruin your adulthood? Judas allowed his situation to develop into coveting. All his life, he coveted their childhood and their family and their home and their popularity and their wealth. Are you allowing covetousness to make you bitter? Well, it's just not right. You know, I work so hard and we just can't seem to get ahead. And every time I turn around, the hits keep coming and the whole world just nickels and dimes us to death and we can't get... And you think to yourself, no, I would never let... Listen, if you're born again, say amen. Amen. Satan cannot possess you, but he can control you because you let him through bitterness and covetousness. I watched a History Channel documentary about Normandy. The Germans knew if they did not repel us off the beach, they'd lost. And once we landed on sand and was able to take the high positions, it was over. It took a long time to get over, but they knew it was done. And that's what happens when you open yourself up to bitterness and covetousness because you're not willing to deal with the junk you brought into your adulthood. The devil now has a beachhead to attack you from. He can't possess you because the Holy Spirit won't shack up with him. The Holy Spirit's inside you. But he'll attack you in your mind. Some people, it comes out as depression. Some people, it comes out as anxiety. Some people have this feeling, I'm in trouble all the time. And it's the devil. Because it isn't from God. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's what Jesus said. Covetousness opens us up. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Well, that only happens to the filthy people. No. It happens to normal people who won't trust God to heal the pain of their memories. It happens to people who won't trust God to right the wrong as he sees fit. You have been betrayed. You have been done wrong. You shouldn't have had this happen. I understand that. But are you going to trust God to handle it or are you going to handle it? It happens to people who won't trust God and forgive the offender, expecting God to collect on that debt. It happens to people who won't trust God to heal their hurts. And it happens to people who won't trust God to use it for their good. You need to stop counting your bruises and start counting your blessings, or Satan will control you. He'll destroy your relationship, and then he will throw you away like a broken McDonald's toy. It's garbage. He'll just throw you aside. Judas Iscariot was following Jesus for 3.5 years. He expected to have a high-ranking position in the new regime. Several times Jesus had told, we're going to go down there, boys, and I'm going to die. But I'm going to rise again, but I'm going to die. Oh, and by the way, they're going to persecute you, and you're probably going to die too. Judas wants out. He wants out. Enough. Enough. I've wasted enough time, and I want payoff. He wants compensation for 3.5 years of lost income. So we go, he'd been stealing out of the bag. Now, remember, it says that in John 12. He'd been stealing out of the bag. But he goes down to the priests and the Herodians and the Pharisees and he covenants them for 30 pieces of silver. That's 4 months' wages, 120 denarii. A denarii was, I don't know what you make a day. I don't know what you make a month. But that's what he covenanted for. And whatever restraint was in Judas's mind, whatever kept him from denying Jesus was stripped away. What is he worth to you? You know, the same question comes about to you and I today. What is Jesus worth to you? What would you sell out Jesus for? Oh, I never would. This betrayal is only matched by Adam and Eve's betrayal. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day every day, and he still denied him over covetousness. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, he still gave it all up. Judas walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He sold him for the price of a slave, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 11 and verse 12, that he was sold. That which was valued was sold. What would you sell Jesus out for? I don't know. If you make $6,000 a month, would you sell Jesus out for $24,000? I mean, if you made $7,000 a month, would you sell him out for $3,200? That's $2,800. My math is bad. Help me out, Miss Haynes, my educators. Thank you, my brother. $8,000 is $32,000. Thank you, brother. Is that all your salvation is worth to you? Every time you compromise Scripture, you sell out Christ. And you think, all that. Now you're just being dramatic, Pastor. You're just taking things just a little too far. Really? Either he is God or he isn't. Either you are saved or you aren't. Either he did pay for your sins or he didn't. Either he can meet your needs and bless you or he can't. Now you need to decide. Do you think you're wasting your time serving Jesus? I mean, the internet preachers are promising you prosperity. Bless them with $1,000 and God will bring it back 50 or 500 times. You really think that's how it works? All right, let's bring it home for a second. Are you going to sell out Jesus for a new husband? Because that's what you're doing if you're on the internet talking to your old high school flame while you're married. You're selling out. You're going to trade, boys, men, you're going to trade your wife? You're going to sell out Jesus for the girl at the office? That's what you're doing when you're flirting. That is exactly what you're doing. And if you're not sure about that, you ought to ask your wife what she thinks about that. Does she see it as a sellout and a betrayal that you're flirting with the girl at the office? Is that all your salvation is worth? Now let's get real. Many of you could make more money if you work Sundays. Time and a half, double time and a half. Some people, I'm serious now. It gets really, really, I mean, what is your salvation worth to you? Well, it's not like I'm giving up my salvation. You know, I'm just what? When God said be in his house. Well, you know, I got to get up really early. Because what does it mean when God says be in his word? Right? If you're lost and you don't know that Christ is your Savior, I recognize that it wasn't your hands that beat him unrecognizable. And I realize it was not your hands that pulled the beard from his face. I understand that. It wasn't you who took the hammer and nail, and it wasn't you who took the spear in his side. But every time you deny Jesus Christ, when God convicts you to be saved, you have sold him out and stood with the Pharisees. That's what you're doing. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the only unpardonable sin. That if you die having never trusted Christ with your Savior, it's the only sin you cannot be forgiven of. Did I get that wrong? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, 6. Did I get that wrong? You see, we read these stories and we think, what's the big deal? It's just more Bible knowledge for Sunday school. No. Tomorrow morning, I found out it was a federal holiday. My bad, yo. It was a bad illustration in Sunday school. I said, so Tuesday, when you got to go back to work, Tuesday, and you got to be a Christian, who are you going to stand with? Who are you going to identify yourself with? Christians, it's time to do right. Amen. You may be saved and have your fire insurance, and you'll never ever smell the or feel the flames of hell. Good for you. But are you right with God? Are you doing right with God? Let me ask you, I mean, come on now. The Pharisees were dismissing God's word. And we're like, we would never do that. If it's God's will for you to obey, if it's God's will for you to sanctify yourself, if it's God's will for you to be a member of a church and serve in some capacity, when you ignore the truth, you deny him. It's time to get real. The Bible says in Acts 17:30 that the times of your ignorance God winked at, like you were a child and went, well, they'll get it after a while. But now he's commanding everyone everywhere to repent. So if you're saved but you're ignoring God's word, it's time to repent and obey. If you're saved but you're living in the world and you'd rather be somewhere else and you're just doing this to shut your spouse or your parents up, you need to repent because you're not right with the Lord. And if you're just sitting in church and, you know, I don't want to be too much of a fanatic, you know. Look, we don't go crazy here. I think Jesus went a little crazy. I think Jesus was a bit of a fanatic, don't you think? That's how much your salvation meant to him. Think about what your salvation meant to Jesus. I've been asking you what your salvation means to you. Let me talk to you about what your salvation meant to him. It meant leaving the glories of heaven and coming to a poor man's home, to being raised in a small community where everybody knew his mother was pregnant before Joseph married her. They called him a bastard to his face, and it's recorded in Scripture. He lived under that his entire life. Then he was denied, he was betrayed, they were dogging his trail to kill him everywhere he went. But he kept saying, I'm here to do my Father's will. When tempted to rule the world from Satan, he denied it and said, I won't. I'll do it when the Father tells me to. I'll do it according to the Father's will. He was arrested unjustly. He was taken to a kangaroo court, where nothing he said was going to make a difference. So he told the truth because he always told the truth. But in telling the truth, he condemned them because they denied him. Took him to Pilate. He gave Pilate a shot, not because he was going to have Pilate let him go, but so that Pilate would have no excuse on Judgment Day. They beat him unrecognizable when they brought him to Pilate. They spit in his face and ripped the beard from his face. And he had every opportunity in front of Pilate and Herod to plead for his freedom. But your salvation meant more to him than it does to us a lot of times. He carried his own cross as far as he could and collapsed under the weight of it. And Simon the Cyrenian had to take it the rest of the way. They didn't make him lay down. He laid down on that cross. He laid there. They didn't have to fight him. And they hung him up on a cross. Now, you understand that's asphyxiation. He had to pull, seven times he spoke from the cross. Every time he had to pull himself up on the nails, push up on his feet on the nails, and take a breath. And he forgave those who caused it. Another time he pulled himself up, he saved the one who wanted it. The third time he pulled himself up and made provision for his mother. I mean, he pulls himself up and he shouts, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, how, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting out of the book of Psalms. So those watching would have one more opportunity. Father, forgive them for they know not what to do. And he yielded up the ghost. That's how much your salvation meant to him. How does it look to you? Today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, it's simply laying down your pride, admitting your sin, turning to God in repentance, and believing and asking Him to save you. It's that simple. But Christians, so many of us are cold and indifferent, and we are at that comfortable level of sin and sanctification where we don't feel like we need to go any farther with God. And you might end that sentence with, well, at this time. No, you've denied him. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. It's not just Judas anymore. It's us. It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I know that's a kind of a strange song, but it reminds me that instead of blaming someone else, it's me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is beyond my understanding how much your salvation, or my salvation, excuse me, meant to you. It just blows me away. And Father, how indifferent I can be from time to time. I'm sorry. Please forgive me for my indifference and my coldness, my unwillingness to obey your word and your Spirit's leading. Forgive me, Father, for my salvation cost you everything. It was free to me. And today, Father, fresh and anew, I give myself to you. And I ask, Father, today that you would stir us individually from our complacency. And God, that you would work within us a powerful work that only you can be credited with. And God, show us again how to be close to you, to walk with you. Show us again how to be a Christian. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and to sing, the altar is open. The altar is open. I'm here to pray with you, whatever you need, whatever you're here. Every eye closed, every head bowed, no one looking around. This is time for you to do business with God as she begins to play. April.
I see shattered, you see whole. I see broken, but you see beautiful. And you're helping me to believe you're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean.
You need me. I'm here to pray.
What was dead now lives again. My heart's beating inside my chest. Oh, I'm coming alive with joy and destiny. You're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. There's nothing too dirty.
How about you?
That you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean.
Don't be cold.
What was dead?
Don't be indifferent.
Now.
Come on.
Lives again. My heart's beating inside my chest. Oh, I'm coming alive with joy and destiny. 'Cause you're restored. Washed in the blood of your sacrifice, your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. Washed in the blood of your sacrifice, your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I am clean.
How about you? Are you clean? Are you right with the Lord? Our heavenly gracious Father, we love you and we thank you for the promise that is ours to claim, that knowing Christ is knowing everything, knowing wisdom, having joy and hope. But Father, we recognize it's a matter of surrender. And today, Father, we want to surrender to you. Father, as we go from this place, may your testimony be on our lips. May your words be given out to those who don't know you, and may they find a home and a place and a family and a love that they've not had before as they come to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.